picture that we have here in our background is actually a picture of Caesarea. Now, this is not Caesarea Philippi. This is Caesarea Maritime. This is the one that's by the sea. And it's actually, if you ever get over to that part, and I would like to sometime, but if you over to that part, this is definitely one of the areas where you'd like to see. This is Caesarea, where Paul does land, and it's the last leg of his missionary journey by sea, and this is where he lands, and this is the home. This is not the home here, but Caesarea was the home of Philip the evangelist. So we will definitely be learning more about that. I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, and I'd like to begin in verse 5 and read down through verse 9. Now, it is somewhat in the middle, but we are in the midst of a study here in Acts. So let's read it together. Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 5. When our days were ended there, we left and started on our journey. While they all, now this is entire, with the wives and the children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. So that's the scripture reading. Now, in a way, we're just talking about geographic things and the voyage and the coming to the end of his third missionary journey, but yet there are truths that are definitely within these words and pages in these few verses. One of the things that we've been looking at is we have been looking at God's will, following God's will. Now, this is not a sermon on an exhaustive sermon on knowing all about God's will, but what's interesting here is we've learned several things about Paul and Paul following God's will through this, and we've made some applications for us. We've made some principles that I pray have been and will continue to be helpful. Well, first of all, if you remember, let's just look at the map here. They're starting out from Miletus in chapter 21, and he wants to get to Jerusalem. He's carrying these donations, and he wants to help the Jewish church in Jerusalem, and these donations are from all of the Gentile churches. And a number of these delegates from these churches are with. So they made their way to Kos, and then to Rhodes, and then to Patara. They'd gone past Cyprus, and then they had made their way to Tyre. And that's just where we pick it up with verse 5. They will go from Tyre to Ptolemais, and then they will finish that part to Caesarea. So we still haven't made it to Jerusalem. We won't make it to Jerusalem today. So come back next week if you want to go to Jerusalem with us. But we will get as far as Caesarea, and there are a number of things that we want to talk about as far as following God's will. You remember in verses 1 and 2, we talked about feasibility with God's will. And on the one hand, that seems like a strange principle. But in pursuing God's will to go to Jerusalem, Paul took the practical steps to arrive in his desired time frame. We should not conclude that feasibility and practicability have nothing to do with God's will. In other words, he knew what God's will was. He didn't necessarily know exactly the route that he was going to take, or that God was going to lead him, or that God was going to open the door or close the door. But he knew where he needed to go, and when he saw that it was feasible and practical, he made the different decisions. One of those was, which really started this, if you remember, Paul wanted to sail from Corinth all the way to Caesarea. And he could have done that, but he found out that the Jews had a plot to kill him. So that wasn't feasible, but he still knew God's will. He did work his way all the way around his route till he ended up in Miletus. And from Miletus, he's going to sail to Jerusalem. Also, too, what we find out is that Paul was on this little ship that was hugging the coastline, stopping every evening, and he boarded a larger ship so they could make a beeline across. In other words, he had a time frame. He needed to get going. So the principle was that when it comes to God's will, you know, there is a lot of room for our own feasibility and practicality and wisdom. In other words, the idea is when you know God's general will, that's the direction you head toward. Sometimes there will be a closed door, but that's not the end of it. Then you look for another door, another open door. Or you look for a cracked door, a door that's cracked, and you pry it open. Believe me, if it's not God's will, you won't pry anything open. And if that door is shut and that door won't pry open, then you look for a window to go out. And if everything's closed and if everything's shut up, then you wait. You wait to see if God opens any of those back up again. So in other words, it's very interesting when you see Paul's conviction with God's will. Nothing is going to change it. And he's going to make as many beelines to do God's will as possible. And you know, that is such a challenge to us. Do we even think in terms of God's will anymore? Do we even think in terms of what has God called us to do in the past or even in the present? And do we have this drive that no matter what it takes, an open door, an open window, a cracked door, or just absolutely waiting and not acting until we have the passage towards God's will? So there's a feasibility with God's will. And again, one of the other things that we're seeing with Paul is this idea of his commitment, his conviction. We're going to continue to see that in the weeks ahead. The second one was that fostering discipleship through God's will. We've come to learn that, you know, when we think of God's will, we sometimes think of God's will as a distant thing. Which road do I take? What job should I have? Which person should I marry? And all of that. You know, we're asking all the wrong questions. God's will has to do with God's program. And if you're a believer, you're involved in God's program. So it has to do with being involved with God's will and ministry, and specifically fostering discipleship. One of the things, as much as he was on a hurry, they had to stay over 7 days there at Tyre. And what did Paul do? He ministered to believers. Of course he did. When doesn't Paul do that? And so you could just say, well, this is just Paul's way. No, Paul is doing God's will. Paul is someone who follows God's will. God's will has to do with sharing the gospel, helping others grow in Christ. If you are a believer, it is God's will for you to do those things. It's not a mystery. And one of the things is that we're going to conclude with is that when you want to know God's will, he has a revealed will already in the Word of God. Focus on that. And granted, there are areas in God's will that we don't know which job, which person to marry, all of those things. But I guarantee you, if you're doing the revealed will of God that's already in his Word, if you're pursuing these things, if you're pursuing ministry, you are going to be lined up with someone who's also pursuing ministry in regard to marriage and those things. You're going to end up in the right places. But understanding God's will sometimes requires understanding the big picture. God's primary concerns, which are always at the heart of God's will, are, number one, his glory; two, salvation of sinners; and three, spiritual growth for believers. No matter what God's will is, it will encompass these concerns. So we're always wanting to know about God's will. But this is God's will. This is what we ought to be doing. This is what Paul was about. And it's not just because Paul was different. He was different because Paul was a man who followed God's will. And then we saw that Paul was fearless in God's will, the last part of verse 4. And what we had here is we had some individuals who had the spiritual gift of prophecy. And they said they received the prophecy that there will be certainly bonds waiting for Paul in Jerusalem, persecution. And so these prophets said, do not go. Except that Paul already knew it was God's will for them to go. And it wasn't that God was giving contradictory messages. I don't believe that these prophets were saying, God told us you should not go. At least I hope they didn't say that. But God certainly did give them the prophecy that Paul was going to be persecuted. And I'm sure Paul didn't say this, but he very well could have said this. When they came to him and told him that, Paul could have said, tell me something I don't know. Because you remember from his very conversion, it's the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will tell him all the things he must suffer. So he knew it from the beginning. He made the comment that in whatever city he is about to go to, the Holy Spirit is confirming to him that persecution and bonds await him. So in other words, Paul was fearless. Here were well-meaning saints who knew the will of God in the sense that he was going to go and be bound, and they said, don't go. Finally, Paul says, you're breaking my heart. Stop it. He said, I'm willing not only to go and be bound, but I'm willing to die for Christ. That is the kind of attitude that we should have as believers. Nothing is going to detract us from the will of God, fearless in God's will. And we come to this part today in verse 5. It's the fellowship from God's will. I want to look at this idea of fellowship. But before we do, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, I don't think any of us, in a sense, are experts in knowing your will. And Lord, the truth is, as long as we are human and finite, we will struggle to know exactly what it is. But Father, there is that aspect of your revealed will, that which is in the Scriptures. It's your will that we ought to be saved and believe in Christ and his death and resurrection. That's your will. It's your will that we should grow in Christ. It's your will that we should help others grow in Christ and we should share the gospel. It's also your will that we should fellowship with believers and that, Father, we should be a part of a church and that we should be part of ministry. All that, Father, really is your will. And if we take up our time and energies with that, if we dedicate ourselves to that, seems to me, Lord, that all those other things will fall into place a lot easier. And Father, we just ask then that you would teach us these lessons this morning, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let's go back to our text in verse 5 once again. So as we see, Paul was there in Tyre, and he stayed there for 7 days while they unloaded and reloaded this large ship. You know, it wasn't like he got 7 days. Let's see how many golf games we can get in. I do remember actually hearing not too long ago a conference that many pastors had gone to. And when the weekend hit, they said, and John MacArthur was there, they said, well, hey, let's go for a round of golf. Let's go. Let's enjoy it while we're here. And John says, well, you guys go ahead. He said, I have to preach this Sunday. He said, so I'm going to go study. They said, well, we all have to preach. You know, and John says, well, aren't you going to study then? You know, the idea is that God's will, certainly we're thankful for the times that God does allow rest and recreation. But, you know, after that's over, it's back to it again, back to the will of God. And so we had 7 days there. What they did was they found the believers. They began to teach the believers, exhort the believers, warn the believers. And you know what happened? Out of that, out of God's will, grew a sweet fellowship in just 7 days. So fellowship is a part of God's will. It's a result of it. You think of fellowship. Some people say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't really need fellowship. You do need fellowship. And somewhere in there, you're going to include the church in the midst of fellowship. How did we ever really get the idea that fellowship and church is separate from one another? It wasn't the Bible or the New Testament that gave us that idea. Fellowship from God's will. It says then in verse 5, when our days were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all with wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city. And I just want to stop there and just say, you know this. If you're a believer here, you've experienced this one way or the other. Saying goodbye after meeting Christians or being with Christians. Maybe you've been on a mission trip and you've just in a small amount of time, you've made a tremendous bond with those people that you're serving. I know we did that with Mexico. You know, when I was at the last church there in Texas, in my mind I was thinking that, you know, as far as missions go, we'd like to, you know, visit as many places as we can, do as much good, but it just took one time to visit Pastor Chewy. And I still was not opposed to going to other places, but I was also going back to Charcas. And we ended up going there five times over five different years because just an incredible bond. And those people were so sweet. Why were they so sweet? Because they lived in Mexico? No, they were so sweet because they were believers in Jesus Christ. We're a family. You know this. You know that when you walk into a church sometimes that you've never been in before, or you meet another believer, instantly they kind of give you that look, and you give them that look, and it's the, you know, I know what you know, and you know what I know. We know that we both know. We both know that we're believers. We both know that we've accepted Christ. We both know that we've been taken out of the world, even though we're living in the world. We both know that we're members of the body of Christ, and we're members of the family of Christ. And it's sweet. And I don't mean to demean anything in regards to my own family, but I remember growing up being an unbeliever and having lots of social things and family things. But when I became a Christian, the level of fellowship was completely different. It was new to me. I didn't know. I didn't know people still hugged. I didn't know men told other men, I love you. In the body of Christ, those things go on. On numerous occasions, I've had John Ward tell other people, myself, love you, brother. I've had other brothers in the Lord here in this church say, love you, brother. And praise God, I've come to the place where I've said to some people, love you, brother. You know, just love you in the Lord. And we mean it. But it wasn't always like that, but it's just this sweet fellowship. And here are these wives and these children, they're all coming out. They're in love with Paul. You would be in love with Paul. You know, just the tremendous love of Christ that he has. And you would be drawn to that. And then the things that he was teaching, you'd be hearing the glorious things from the Word of God. You know, it's not like they had, it's hard to believe, but they didn't have notebooks and pads that they could read their Bible from. The Bible was still being written. And some of it was in Paul's head and Paul's heart. And he was sharing it with them. And for the first time, they were hearing the living Bible. The true version of the living Bible. You know, partly from Paul, teaching these things and hearing these precious truths that the gospel is now open to Gentiles. That we, by faith alone, receive Christ and we have eternal life. And that Christ is coming back. And these people are rejoicing, hearing these things maybe for the first time, but certainly with the authority of God's apostle. They escorted them out of the city, and then at the end of verse 5 we read, and after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Well, there you have it. There's a way of connecting to our theme, Devote Yourselves to Prayer, 2016. This was Paul's custom. Paul's custom to pray about everything. He's always praying without ceasing. And what better way to conclude this time with them, this spiritual time with them, than praying with them? And certainly one of the things that you're praying about is you're thanking God for this tremendous spiritual fellowship that took place this past week. The other thing you're doing with prayer, I believe, is you're committing someone else to the will of God. You're committing someone else to the program and the will of God, to the ministry of God. You're committing them to God and God's blessing for them. Lead them and guide them to do His will as they were praying the same for Paul in his endeavors. So we have this idea of this sweet, sweet fellowship. And that is something that we include here with God's will. You know, if you're following God's will and nothing's going to detract you, and you know it's about sharing the gospel, you know it's about discipling, you know it's about being involved in ministry, as you're doing all these things, it's a result that fellowship is a part of that. Now, they didn't really have a whole lot of time to say start a church, you know, but they already had a church, and I'm sure a lot of this took place in the church. So I want to connect a little bit for a moment. Fellowship in the church. Can you have fellowship outside the church? Well, of course you can. But does fellowship derive inside the church? Yes, it does. And I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the gathering of God's people. I'd like you to turn in your Bible quickly, just for an application here, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. And you say, oh, well, I know what verse you're going to, Pastor. Good. Good. Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to look at verses 24 and 25. Verse 24 is going to talk about fellowship. Verse 25 is going to talk about fellowship in the church. Verse 24. And he gives them an admonition. He says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's discipleship. That's fellowship. That's sanctification. Look at verse 25. And it's a participle here, meaning that while you're doing that, this is how you do it, not forsaking our own assembling together. Well, how are you going to stimulate one another? How are you going to exhort one another? How are you going to encourage one another? By not forsaking our assembling together. Well, where do you assemble? Well, can you assemble outside the church? Well, of course you can. But in the mind of the writer here, and the mind of everyone who says, where do Christians assemble? In the church. So not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some. Some are in this habit, and it's wrong. They're missing out on this fellowship. They're missing out on a part of God's will. But it says, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So he talks about this gathering together, this fellowship, this coming to church, with such an important doctrine as the second coming of Christ. Christ is coming back. We need to fellowship. We need to fellowship, and we need to meet together. We need to grow in the word. We need to pray for one another. We need to encourage us. Can those things happen outside the church? Well, of course they can. But in the mind of the New Testament, it primarily happens in the body of believers in the church. Now, just to show you how important this admonition is, this just isn't an admonition to say, well, you need to go to church. Let's go back a little bit here in this chapter. Let's look at verse 19 of chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. It says this, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Let me just stop there. As a believer, you have confidence to go into the holy of holies through the blood of Christ. Something that only the high priest, the Old Testament, could do. And if he did something wrong, there was a rope attached to him because they couldn't go in to get him. They were just going to pull him out by the rope. We all now have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies because of the blood of Christ. Verse 20, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, that's Jesus Christ, since we have these things, we can enter into the Holy of Holies. He now is going to give some admonitions. And the first admonition is this one in verse 22. If that's true, believers, then draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Because we have been purified through the blood of Christ, we can enter into the Holy of Holies. Therefore, let your life be pure. Live your life according to the Word of God, not in sin. Let us draw near to God. Don't stay away from God. Draw near. Why would you think that God would allow a believer to have a relationship with Him? Have the privilege of going into the Holy of Holies with Him? And then say, well, but you don't have to. Just take a vacation. Don't worry about it. You go live your own life. Absolutely not. There's just something totally wrong with that. And then look at verse 23. Another admonition. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. You know, what about doubting salvation? Well, there's several reasons why a person can doubt. Maybe the person is not a true believer and they ought to doubt. But if a person is a true believer, they ought not to doubt. Well, how do you get over the doubts? You get over the doubts when you realize that he who promised is faithful, period. But, period. But, period. In other words, if you don't believe that, if you're going to struggle with that, then you're struggling with the very God of the universe and his character and his attributes. He promised it. He's faithful. It's going to happen. There is no ifs, ands, or buts. And so, all of this because we have confidence to enter into the Holy of Holies through the blood of Jesus Christ. But, oh look, there's one more admonition. Not only an admonition to stay strong in your Christian life, not only an admonition to stay pure in your Christian life, but an admonition to fellowship in your Christian life. For he says in verse 25, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is not just a little bitty admonition to make sure you go to church on Sunday. This is an admonition of those who have been brought into the Holy of Holies in the very presence of God and a relationship with God. This is how you grow in your relationship. You are faithful in believing and standing on the promises of God. You are faithful in standing on the way that you ought to live. And you are faithful in standing in fellowship with others. Fellowship is God's will. When we are in God's will and following God's will, fellowship with God's people always results. God's will has to do with believers' spiritual growth, believers gathering together, and believers' mutual pursuit of God's will. All this puts believers together. When believers are together, it results in sweet fellowship from God's will. So, even though we just get it from this verse 5 of just the women and the children and the men going out and praying on the beach, this is sweet spiritual fellowship that is taking place, and it is a part of God's word, and we need to encourage it. Now, let's go to verse 7, well, 6 and 7, and then move on. And we come to what I call, because it begins with an F, a fiat for ministry in God's will. Now, this is not the car fiat. I'm not saying that everyone who goes into ministry gets a fiat. If that were the case, nobody would go into ministry. But a fiat, a vehicle, God's will. When you think of God's will, it is a vehicle for ministry. Don't think of God's will and not, at the same time, think of ministry. In other words, you must think of ministry when you think of God's will. So when you say, "God, what is your will? Show me your will." He's showing you his will this morning. It's ministry. It's ministry. Now we can all relax now. We know God's will. And we could just work on pursuing it. But let's pick it up then. Let's go back here. Verse 6. He says, "Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home." So, just kind of a conclusion of that. Then verse 7. "When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais." And I just want to stop there. But there's more good stuff. And I'm going to develop this before we really get this idea of ministry. But surely you'll see it. It says, "When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais." So, one of the things that we're learning here is an incidental. This word for finished, it means completed. It's a strong word. So, when they get to Ptolemais, we believe that was the end of that large ship. Well, then how does he get to Caesarea? Because it says in verse 8, "On the next day we left and came to Caesarea." Well, they either walked or they got on a little ship. Which one? I don't know, but I can guarantee you it was one that was most feasible for Paul. It was the most practical one to make a beeline for God's will. So the idea is that once they've arrived at Ptolemais, that was the end of this large ship and that voyage, and now they still have to get to Jerusalem, so they may have taken a ship to Caesarea, probably did, or they would have walked to Caesarea, but they're still not in Jerusalem. Now, I just want to just take a moment here, as we're thinking of some of these places, Ptolemais, this was the city really that was received its name from Ptolemy Soter. Now, he was one of Alexander's generals, prominent generals. In fact, Soter is the Greek word savior. So he was called a savior because he went in and did some of these great exploits. And he actually captured Jerusalem in 312. And that's how this place became Ptolemais. It was named after him. But that's not really what I want to point to. Then what I want to point to is I want to get back to this idea of fellowship again. Because look what happens. When they'd finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. What do you think he did when he got to Ptolemais? Oh, I just can't wait to get up to my room, turn the TV on, turn the air conditioning on, take my shoes off, and get some rest. He says, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. Now, I know that we can't really read between the lines of Scripture, but these are so obvious that I think we can. What do you think they did in that day? Well, he taught them. Well, they prayed together. And he warned them about false teachers. And he encouraged them and he strengthened them. And he told them to withstand the coming persecution and suffering. So that's what happened. That's what happened. So we see this idea of fellowship going on once again. So it was the end of the voyage, and they're about to switch to the last several legs of this, but we find him once again fellowshipping and ministering. Then we go to verse 8. And in verse 8 it says, and on the next day we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now, let's just back up for a second. Let's just stop at Caesarea, because this was this part of the last leg. And just kind of wanted to bring to mind some of the things that are associated with Caesarea. This is Caesarea Maritime, because it's near the sea, Mediterranean Sea. It's not Caesarea Philippi. But there are a number of things that happen. This thing is chocked with history. One of the things that we find out is that when Solomon wanted to build the temple, he went to King Hiram, and asked for the cedars of Lebanon. And the cedars of Lebanon were built into rafts, and they were let drifted down the Mediterranean Sea till they picked them up at Caesarea, and then they took them to Jerusalem. We find something out about that in 1 Kings 5. It doesn't mention Caesarea, but it says, so Hiram sent word to Solomon, saying, I have heard the message which you have sent to me, and I will do what you desire concerning the cedar and cypress timber. My servants will bring them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will make them into rafts to go by the sea to the place where you direct. And I will have them broken up there, and you shall carry them away. And then you shall accomplish my desire by giving food to my household. So he made an alliance. Well, that's one of the places that we find out about the area of Caesarea. But do you remember Acts chapter 9? After Paul's conversion, what did he do? Well, he did God's will. Well, what is that? Well, he went out and preached. He went out and was witnessing. I mean, he hadn't met with anybody. He hadn't met with any of the apostles. And he went out preaching the gospel. And he was so bold with the gospel that the Hellenistic Jews of the area wanted to put him to death. So what did the brethren do? And this is where it all starts with Paul. What did they want to do? Get him out of there. And they sent him first to Caesarea. Paul's used to believers saying, Paul, you got to get out of here. From day one, that was the case. So by the way, when we go back to that passage that we just read, when it says that he was told not to set foot in Jerusalem, this wasn't a big deal for Paul. He's been hearing this constantly from believers. but he knows that God had called him. Anyway, Caesarea was one of the places that they took him to. We find that in Acts chapter 9, verse 30. But when the brothers learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and then sent him away to Tarsus. What else do we know about Caesarea? Well, you remember years ago when we were in chapter 10? Well, what happened in chapter 10? Well, Peter was called to preach to Cornelius, the centurion. Where did Cornelius live? In Caesarea. And so Peter went down to Caesarea. Cornelius and his family were converted. So here was the gospel being given to Gentiles. But what else do we remember about Caesarea? Well, you've got to remember this. In Acts chapter 12, Caesarea hosted the Olympic Games, and Herod Agrippa I was there. And you remember what happened to him. In Acts 12, verses 22 and 23, it says, the people kept crying out towards him, oh, he's the voice of a God. He's the voice of a God and not a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Caesarea. And then in chapter 18, Paul concluded the last leg of his second missionary journey by going to Caesarea. We find that in chapter 18, verse 22. So there's a lot going on in Caesarea, and this is where they come. And then immediately, Luke identifies one of the inhabitants there. He is Philip, the evangelist. And then, just in case we don't know who the evangelist is, Luke defines and distinguishes him and says he was one of the seven. Now, who are the seven? Well, they are the ones back in Acts chapter 6 who were promoted as deacons to help out with the apostles so that the apostles could donate and devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer. And then what they ended up doing was they ended up ministering to these Hellenistic Jewish widows. And Stephen was one of them. And Stephen, of course, became the first church's, the church's first martyr. Well, Philip was a companion of that. So we look in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. We read this. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, proselyte from Antioch, but Philip was a part of that. Now, what Luke is going to do now is just in a few verses, just by saying he's one of the seven, but he's called an evangelist, he's kind of putting together the biography of Philip. And again, you can imagine how we're going to go to talk about ministry here. Here's Philip. We're going to follow Philip's ministry. He started as a deacon in Acts chapter 6. But we find out that he's more than a deacon. We come to Acts chapter 8, and what do we have there? We have Philip going to Samaria to preach the gospel to the Samaritans. And that takes up much of that chapter. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip. And as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing, many of them believed. And of course, remember, Simon the magician was one of them. But what we can say here is that Philip went from a deacon to an evangelist. Now, he probably was always an evangelist, but it seemed as if that he left the church there at Jerusalem and he struck out doing the ministry of the Lord, evangelizing. So we see his ministry, and this would have been some 20 years ago. This whole idea was taking place about 20, this is 20 years after all of this. And then you remember what also happened in chapter 8? Philip was instructed by the Holy Spirit to go and join the Ethiopian eunuch and lead him to Christ. And he leads him to Christ. And after that, chapter 8, verse 40, and I'd like you to turn here. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8, verse 40. This is after all this happens. Obviously, this is why he's called the evangelist, because he's evangelizing. It says this in chapter 8, verse 40. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel. Of course he did. It's ministry. To all the cities until he came to Caesarea. And apparently he stayed. Apparently he stayed and he continued to stay there. And he was probably a leader in the church. And Paul knew him. He stayed in his house. Now, we don't know if he first met him years earlier. We don't know if it was from the second missionary journey. But evidently there was a relationship between Paul and Philip. Now, most likely, Philip was probably there at the stoning of Stephen. But you know who else was at the stoning of Stephen, don't you? Saul, who later became Paul. So they had a lot to talk about. But this is really how God is putting this all together, God's will. But again, it's being developed here about Philip. Now, what's going to happen? Not only do we see the ministry of Philip the evangelist and how he grew in that, and probably a leader there at the church at Caesarea, but we're going to look at verse 9 where it says this. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Now, this becomes interesting, and this is actually very interesting for a pastor to have to teach on, having said all the things I've already said in the book of Acts and about the gift of prophecy and all of those things. So let's put this together. All right, so verse 9. So this man had four virgin daughters. Now, this is all that we know about them from Scripture. So anything else beyond that is conjecture, but you know, sometimes I think it's good conjecture. Let's begin with the first part that he calls them virgins. Now, we know the Greek word virgin is parthenos. We saw that for Mary, who was a virgin who was found to be with child. So we already know that this word parthenos in the Greek really means a woman who has never been with a man, a virgin. But it also means a woman who is unmarried. Not to muddy the waters, but just to say this, that yes, they are virgins and they are not married. Now, what does this mean? Well, it could just simply mean that he knows these four gals and they have these spiritual gifts and they just happen to not be married. It could also refer to their purity. They were virgins. A reference to their purity. A reference that we need to hear in this day and age. That not according to the world, but according to the Bible, there is to be purity before, during, and after marriage. There ought to be this purity. And you should not be ashamed of the phrase a virgin. This is something that is biblical. However, there's one other thing that we could look at this. The fact that they were unmarried could refer to the fact that they may have either been set apart or set themselves apart for ministry, being dedicated to the Lord. Now, again, I don't know for sure. I mean, these are just a few words in this one line, but it is interesting the way Luke says it. And it's as if to say, look, he's got these four daughters, fantastic daughters. They're virgin daughters that have set themselves aside for ministry. And you say, well, I don't know about that. That seems a little far-fetched. Well, no, wait a second. Let's look at this with biblical proof text. What do we find in the Bible? Here's what you find in 1 Corinthians 7. Here's what's in Paul's mind. This was certainly something that was being taught during that time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 32, Paul says, but I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Verse 34, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now, this is not an admonition to say you shouldn't marry. This is not an admonition to say that if you have married, you've taken the low road. That is not at all what this means. But this is here to say, look, there are those who are gifted with the gift of celibacy. There are those who, for whatever reason, may say, I just want to give myself to the Lord completely. These four daughters of Philip may have been just such individuals. This is the way that Luke kind of brings it across. There were four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. So we certainly see that here. One thing I want to say here, and kind of bring it home a little bit for an application, is this. Whatever reason Luke called them these things, one, because it was true, you have to appreciate Philip's influence on his daughters. He had been a deacon in the Jerusalem church, and it's most likely that he was a leader to some degree in the Caesarean church, perhaps even an elder. In addition, he had been given the title evangelist. Philip had served the Lord and had been involved in ministry. Obviously, Philip's life and ministry influenced his daughters. Ministry, God's will. And it's at this point that I want to say this, as we're thinking about this. We need to be ministry-minded. It is God's will. Every parent needs to be ministry-minded for themselves, and they need to be ministry-minded for their children. Every grandparent needs to be ministry-minded for themselves and ministry-minded for their children and their grandchildren. This is just what it's about. This is the will of God. When we pray, Lord, tell me your will. This is the will of God. This sort of thing. Influencing those in your family for ministry. Now, we've talked about this, and we said that this doesn't necessarily mean full-time ministry. If you're the Lord's, you belong to Him 100%, and everything you do is His, and it's ministry. I mean, you may have a job that's not necessarily, you're not a pastor or anything like that. May not even have anything to do necessarily with religion, but that is ministry. Is He not going to bring you across the paths of individuals who don't know Christ? Is He not going to bring you across the path of an individual who's a believer and you're going to encourage him? But Lord, I want to know God's will. Here it is. Wherever He has you, whatever He has you doing, you are involved in ministry. And parents, this is what we need to influence our children. You know, we influence them of the American way. Grow up, get a good job, get a good home, put all these things together. Okay, fine. There's some wisdom in that, is there, isn't there? But what about the fact of influencing them? Maybe you'd like to go into ministry. Maybe you want to think about that. Or even if you're not called to full-time ministry, wherever you go and whatever you do, realize that you are in ministry. That is thinking with God's thoughts. That is God's will. And then here's another one. Training your children that they see you. Part of ministry in the church. You know, a lot is caught more than is taught. They're watching you do it. So that's what you do. Well, why do you do that? Well, the first logical reason that a child gives is because mommy and daddy do it. And if mommy and daddy are involved in the church, if they're involved in ministry in the church, that's a good thing. Why should we grow up and be involved in church? Because mommy and daddy do it. But this ought to be what's taught. And I know all kinds of things happen and branch out and all of those things. And I understand all of that. But, you know, of all the things that we teach our children, should we never have this discussion with them? I think we should have this discussion with them a lot. And let me tell you, we need people to enter into the ministry. We need young people to enter into the ministry. Please, parents, talk to your children about praying about whether God wants to use them in the ministry. I'll tell you what, those families with young boys and young men, we need men in the pulpit who know what expository teaching is and are willing to study and learn the original languages and do it. We need you. We are the minority. So, it's a fiat for ministry in God's will is what we're talking about here. It goes from fellowship to this idea of ministry. Now, we're not quite done. Now, quickly, what about this fact that they were prophetesses? Quickly, I just want to say this. Okay, we know this, that they had the gift of prophecy. Actually, in the Greek, what it says is, now this man had four virgin daughters, and they were prophesying. Doesn't really call them prophetesses, but what would you call a female who is prophesying? Well, you would call her a prophetess. Now, this is rare, but not completely unknown in the scriptures. The scriptures know of female prophets, prophetesses. Miriam, Moses' sister in Exodus 15:20. Deborah was a prophetess, Judges 4, verse 4. Huldah, in 2 Kings 22:14, Isaiah's wife, he calls her the prophetess. You come to the New Testament, you have Anna in Luke chapter 2, verse 36. Here, verse 9 of chapter 21, you have Philip's daughters. And then also Paul gives instruction to the churches in verse 5 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. Now, he's not talking derogatorily about prophesying. He's talking derogatorily of this symbol of submission. So there was a women's lib movement going on in the early church. But we know then that there were some women that had this gift of prophecy. Now, you remember, as we talked about the gift of prophecy, it has two aspects. One is forthtelling, communicating God's truth already known and just rehashing it. It's kind of like what a preacher does. Secondly, is someone who foretells future events that's going to happen. Now, one of the things I have to say is this. This is not an indication that you look at this verse and you go, oh my word, they were four pastors in the church there at Caesarea. No. That would be a contradiction to what Paul has said in 1 Timothy 2. He says, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. So they may have communicated truth. There is formats for women to talk. I mean, what about women with other women? Maybe a teacher of other women, teacher of children. I mean, so there certainly is an aspect of that, but they wouldn't have been pastors, so they wouldn't have been leaders. So some people are going to go to these verses and try to use this as a proof text that here, see, you see, women can be preachers. No, can't. But now what about the fact that they were prophesying? Well, again, this is communicating unknown revelation. It's telling the church something that it needs to know. And this seems to be the idea of what it was. But what's interesting is when you do a little investigation of church history, these four daughters are mentioned in some of the writings of the church fathers. What we find out is that they were special informers. That's what I called it. Special informers to Luke, possibly in regards to some of the historical details. Now, why would I say that? Well, Papias, who was a disciple of John and a companion of Polycarp, he gave one of the earliest writings of who were the authors of the Gospels. He has a little excerpt in there about the daughters of Philip, that they provided him with certain accounts of details of things that happened in the church. Now, I don't know whether this has to do with the gift of prophecy or not. But and this is conjecture. I don't know. This may not be true. But it's very interesting. And if the daughters of Philip helped Luke in this manner with some of the details for his gospel and some of the details of Acts, and of course the Apostle Paul would have too, and he did receive that in other places, but maybe they were some of the ones to help him with some account details of things that he had not seen firsthand, it would explain why he puts this little excerpt in here, verse 9. Now this man had four daughters who were prophetesses. Oh, and by the way, when we begin next week, and we're going to talk about the prophecy of Paul, guess what the prophecy is? The prophecy is that Paul is going to be bound and persecuted when he goes to Jerusalem. Tell us something we don't know. But it's not the four daughters of Philip that give the prophecy. It's a prophet by the name of Agabus. So, anyway, four quick things in concluding here. God's will inevitably leads to ministry. If you're trying to find out God's will, think in your mind about ministry. In fact, I think that when you're thinking about whether I should go to the left or go to the right, you ought to be thinking about your spiritual gifts. You ought to be thinking about God's ministry. Will you be able to go to this place over here and have a ministry? Of course, you don't know the future, but at least to ask that question. Usually the questions we ask is, am I going to make enough money? You know, am I going to have enough days off? Is it going to be... Well, okay, that's not foolish, but ask, what about ministry? Do I see ministry opportunities? And if you see more ministry opportunities in one than the other, it could be that God is leading you in that direction. For ministry is the definition given to God's program. What's God's program? It's ministry. What is incredible is that God includes believers in that ministry. It is called the ministry of reconciliation, and it is God's will for all believers to serve in that ministry. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God's program is ministry. It's the ministry of reconciliation. God, tell me your will. My will is for you to be involved in the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though we were making an appeal, or that God was making the appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So God's will inevitably leads to ministry, and you could just say God's will is ministry. Ministry is serving the Lord in any capacity with our time, talents, and spiritual gifts. Ministry does not require someone to quit their job to devote themselves to full-time Christian ministry. However, every believer, because he belongs to the Lord, you are not your own, you were bought with a price, serves him every moment. Thirdly, an opportunity to talk about the theme, God's will is to devote ourselves to prayer. You're thinking about, you know, when he said goodbye to them and he's praying with them, certainly praying, committing them to God's will. But we, as parents, we talked about this, and as grandparents, you say, well, there's not a whole lot I can do anymore. Yes, there is. You can pray, and that's a whole lot you can do. You can devote yourselves to prayer for your own ministry. Oh, by the way, that's a wonderful way to communicate that your children and grandchildren should be in ministry, because they see you in ministry and they've seen you in ministry all these years. And when they think of you, even at your funeral, your testimony will say they love the Lord and they serve the Lord. And then you watch the Lord get a hold of one of your grandchildren. And who are they going to think of? They're going to think of you. And they're going to get into the Word. They're going to say, this is how we ought to be. So believers must devote themselves to prayer for their own ministry, the ministry of the church, and the ministry of their children and grandchildren. And finally, God's will is to influence for ministry. Parents and grandparents need to have an influence upon their children and grandchildren to grow up and become part of a church, become part of the fellowship, and be involved in the church's ministry. I'm not committing heresy this morning by saying that. I'm not saying something that's unbiblical by saying that parents and grandparents need to raise their children and their grandchildren to say, you need to grow up in the church. You need to be a part of the church, fellowship in the church, ministry in the church. Can it happen outside the church? Well, of course it can. But you think of the New Testament paradigm, you think of Paul, you think of all he's been doing, you think of all that we've done in all these 21 chapters of Acts, it is included in the church and part of the church's ministry. Absolutely. So, as we think about God's will is not necessarily primarily a place. The will of God is not, first of all, for you to go there or work here. The will of God concerns you as a person. If you follow the revealed will of God in His Word and concentrate on those things, you will know and do God's will. Let us follow God's will. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Even, Father, in these little things, Lord, of just transferring from one city to another, yet, Lord, your word is rich in its truth. Father, we pray that we will be a people who will follow God's will. We'll be fearless in your will. We'll be unalterable in your will. We'll make a beeline for your will. We know that your will has to do with ministry and sharing the gospel and building up other believers and fellowshipping. And yes, it also is involved in the church. So God, help us to do what we ought to do. But help us to do your will so that you are glorified. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.